Well, if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to open them up to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, would like to follow along, you can grab a pew Bible in front of you, and you'll find 1 Peter chapter 3 on page 1015. So as I read the Bible in general, whether I'm preparing for a sermon or just reading on my own, I always find that I have an eye out for what you could call just universal human nature. So those things that every person regarding a background or faith or circumstance have in common, right? So you might be in here this morning and say, I'm probably going to agree with everything you say. You might be in here this morning and say, I'm not going to agree with nothing that you say. Maybe some of the things, maybe you're wrestling through it. So we're all across the map this morning. That's what is so great about the gathering of the church. But what I find is that there are certain things that the Bible talks about that's true for all of us. One that I often talk about is worship, right? The idea of worship all throughout the Bible. But here's the thing. Worship is not a Bible thing. It's not just a Christian thing. It's not even just a religious thing that everybody worships. That the most staunch atheist is as much a worshiper as the believer in Jesus Christ. So the question is not, hey, if you worship, it's what you worship, whom you worship, because we're all worshipers. Another one in our Christmas Advent series we did last year was hope. Everyone has hope. Everyone lives their lives and they wake up in the morning and they're hoping in something. It's not a question of if you're hoping, it's what are you hoping in? And then the third is something that we're going to come across in our text this morning, something that is a universal trait of mankind in every age and every context is fear. The question, just like worship, just like hope, is not if you have any fears, it's what it is you fear. To what extent do you fear it, and what are you going to do with it? So every so often, I will read up on the most recent studies out there on the top fears in our culture. A simple Google search will lead you to the annual Chapman University Survey on American Fear. It's been going for 3 years now. It's by far the most analytically advanced study on fear in America. And the most recent one came out in October 2016. So just this past fall. And I tell you the date because it's going to shed light on the number one fear in America last year. Over 60% of respondents said they were afraid of corrupt government officials. Few weeks before the election. Number two, fear in America last year was a terrorist attack on our homeland. And then number three is probably more universal. It's probably been true as ever, as long as man has been alive, is that the fear of not having enough money to afford the future. Other observations that I found interesting in this study is that 35% of people said they feared a loved one passing away, as opposed to only 19% of people saying they feared dying themselves. All right, which thinking about it kind of makes sense, and it probably exposes a selfish aspect that we'd rather die ourselves than have to go through the pain and the loss of a loved one passing away. In fact, 50 fears ranked higher than the fear of our own death, including reptiles, public speaking, walking alone at night, and then, listen to this one, losing all the data on our devices. Which means more people in America would rather die than lose all the data on their iPhone. And if that doesn't just capture America in 2016, 2017, I don't know what does. But here's the point. When you speak of fear, if you talk to somebody about fear and the reality of it, no one's giving you a blank stare in return. No one's going, whoa, what's that? Because we all know the feeling. We all experience it at varying degrees every single day. And so, in that light, it's no wonder that the Bible has to say a lot about fear. In fact, we just wrapped up our spring session of classes, and the women's class this year was fear and faith. 6 weeks of just talking about fear and faith, so there's no way we're going to be able to talk about every aspect of fear, but we come across it in our passage in 1 Peter, and we are in week 7 of our series entitled Exiles. And so if you're just joining us for the first time, we are walking through this book of 1 Peter. It's a letter written by Peter. We're going verse by verse, and it's called Exiles because that's how Peter addresses the churches he's writing to. Verse 1, he addresses them as the exiles. And the overarching theme of the letter is to help these exiles, help these churches as to how they ought to live in the midst of an unbelieving world. Okay, so this was written first century Roman Empire. The church was a significant minority, and along with that come all sorts of challenges. And so Peter's telling them throughout this letter, he's cautioning them. He says, church, don't seclude yourselves and clam up. And also, don't start a rebellion and try and overthrow your culture, because you're called to reach this culture with the gospel. So don't pull out, don't overthrow, but be engaged. Be in and amongst this world, be subject to it even, but still remember that you're not of this world. And so that might sound simple on paper, but to live the life of a spiritual exile and persevere until the end, it's going to take an unbelievable amount of courage. So that's what Peter's doing in this whole letter, in this whole series. He is encouraging. He is literally infusing courage, giving courage to the church. And this morning, we're going to cover verses 8 through 22 in chapter 3. It is a loaded passage, and if you've peeked ahead, you know that as we get to the end of this passage, we get some kind of just bizarre verses thrown in there, all right? So, Lord willing, we're going to be able to unpack them together. So, read with me, or you can follow along on the screen. We're going to start with verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This morning, Peter's going to give three exhortations to the church, three calls to the church. First call is for unity in the church. It's the first call, first exhortation that we just saw. He calls for unity in the church. So if you remember, if you were with us the last couple of weeks, Peter just came off some of his most difficult instruction in the heart of this letter. He laid out how the call on Christians is to submit, that kind of hush-hush word that we'd rather whisper than proclaim. Or another phrase would be subject to this unbelieving world in the civil arena in relation to the government, in the professional arena in relation to our bosses, in the social arena in relation to our spouses. And it was difficult, yet beautifully powerful instruction. But one thing Peter will not do is he won't over-romanticize it. That's one of the most important parts of this letter, and by extension, I think one of the most important aspects of the Bible as a whole is that the Christian life, while joyful, yes, fulfilling, yes, worthwhile, yes, it is never painted as easy. Peter's not trying to sell them. He's not trying to persuade them. He's not like lowering the bar so much, like giving them a discount so they just have to come across. He's not saying it's a cakewalk to follow Christ. On the contrary, he says it's hard. And if you ever find a teacher or a pastor or somebody try to kind of just persuade you that, like, man, this thing's easy, just do it, it's easy. It's not easy. They're trying to be more like a salesperson than they are a faithful proclaimer of the Bible. And these exiles that Peter's writing to, they make up the slightest fraction of the population in what was at the time Asia Minor. It's today, present-day Turkey, which ironically, 2,000 years later, is still 1% Christian as a country. And listen, it is hard to be in the 1% of anything with the exception of wealth. And now most of us, if not all of us, are completely unaware of what it's like to be in a country where only 1% of the population shares our same worldview. But as I was studying this, as I was thinking about this, I'm sure there are many in this room, based on the context of where you live, of where you work, what family you're in, that you will find yourself in situations where you might just look around the room and go, man, I feel like I'm the only Christian here. And I think that's becoming increasingly common in our day and in our area. Not counting people who would just say they are Christian as if it's some kind of country they're from or as like some kind of ethnicity, but when it comes to people who are truly trying to be Christ-centered in all they think and all they say and all they do, people who are committed to the authority of Scripture and active in a church and are seeking to live missionally, where Christ is literally the center of everything. I think if we were to poll the room, many would say, yeah, my job, I feel like I'm the only one. At my school, on my team, I feel like I'm the only one. In my family, I think I'm the only one. Before I entered ministry, I worked 4.5 years with a financial firm in the city. Relatively small firm, 150 employees in our company. And I walked into work and I always felt that way. Every single day. And listen, I could be wrong. It's very possible there were other true believers there. But what I saw and what I knew and what I interacted with day in and day out, I would consistently think like, man, I'm alone here. 50 to 60 hours a week of my life, a major part of my time, day in, day out, week in, week out, I'm like, man, I'm on an island. And when that's true, or even if you're amongst a severely outnumbered minority, the reality is that's hard. It's hard to persevere in that context. So that's why I think Peter turns immediately to exhorting the church after a whole. After giving that difficult instruction, he says, be unified, have sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. 5 commands, rapid fire, given to the community of believers of how they ought to treat and exist with one another. So you ask why? Why is Peter going this way? Why does he go from there to now talking about unity in the church? I think it's because facing difficulty in the world is going to threaten unity in the church. So if you think about it, okay, you just paint a picture here. Let's say a lot of these churches, they were house churches. They were 40 to 50 people meeting in people's homes throughout Asia Minor. And you have this group of people, and they walk into their corporate gathering after a week of being marginalized, after a week of being written off, of ridiculed, of blamed, and they all just sit down, and they're just burnt out. How easy it would be for them to take outside frustrations and take them out on one another. That's not only possible, that's probably natural. That's probably easy. We're tense, man. We're prone to lash out. And once a church faces disunity inwardly amongst believers, it stands no chance to make an impact outwardly amongst unbelievers. Once a church faces disunity inwardly amongst believers, it stands no chance to actually make an impact outwardly amongst unbelievers. And so the church, the people of God, is where hostility is overcome with love, where unity in Christ and the mission of Christ rule the day. Because listen, it's going to be one or the other. Either hostility we face in the world will influence the way we live in our church, or unity in the church will influence the way we live missionally in the world. So church, what's it going to be? It's going to be one or the other. Peter says, let the culture of your church influence the culture outside, not the other way around. Because when it does, then you'll be able to face evil in the world without having to feel like you always have to return it. You can face evil without feeling like you have to repay for it. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, that you may obtain a blessing. This is the radical call of Christian discipleship, to be so transformed from the inside out that you don't need to make battle with your culture. but rather that you can do good even in the face of evil. Listen, it's easy to read that on a piece of page. It's easy to hear that in church. That is difficult to live out. You want to be able to do that? That requires supernatural power. That requires the Spirit of God and unity of the church. And Peter's all about giving motivation. So he gives a command, but he wants to give you some motivation for it, right? We all need motivation to obey something. Like, what's in it for me? And so Peter just kind of dangles it out there for the church. He says that your blessing is going to hinge on whether or not your life is transformed in this way. That word obtain in the phrase obtain a blessing, it could be translated inherit. So church, if you are unified and do not repay evil for evil, you will be in line to inherit your blessing, not in this world, but in the one to come. Peter ties back to this, the beginning of his letter in chapter 1, when he talked about this future imperishable inheritance. This future imperishable inheritance for the church if they persevere. And he's just constantly saying, guys, keep your eyes on the future. Because you really understanding the future will influence you in the present. Don't have eternal amnesia. And then he quotes Psalm 34, and he does it for the second time. You almost get the picture. Peter's writing this letter, and that morning he spent his morning devotions in Psalm 34. It's the second time he's just kind of bringing it up, and there's no real direct link, but he's just constantly, you just get the idea, Psalm 34 is just coming on his mind as he writes, and he says that those who seek to see good days, you want to see good days? Sure you do. We all do. He says, pursue peace, bite your tongue, and be set apart by staying away from repaying evil for evil. It is easy to repay evil for evil. It's natural. Everyone's going to do it. What's going to set you apart, church, is that you can face evil and not feel like you have to repay it. And week in and week out, we leave our gathering here and we go our separate ways. We walk out these doors and we go our separate ways, but the expectation is that we don't just break from here and say, okay, guys, good luck. Hope you make it back next week. Hope you survive your week, but good luck. The church that is truly being the church is one or ones who are unified, sympathetic, Sunday through Saturday, of a tender heart, a humble mind, constantly equipping one another to stay the course, to stay on the path, to don't veer to the right or to the left. So that's why you will hear us time and time again emphasize Christ-centered community. Be involved in community. Don't pull away, but have people in this church that you rely on, who know you, who are involved in your life, and so that we can be better equipped to engage the world. Because if we are truly trying to live out the life Peter is laying out here, we need the church. Like, sure, you don't need the church if you're just concerned with being considered a Christian in title only. But if you're really trying to live this out, the community of a church is so vital. It's not optional. Being a Christian without the church is like trying to be healthy without drinking water. It's not going to happen. So let's keep going. Read with me verses 13 through 17 for the second exhortation. Verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. Nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Second exhortation Peter gives is the call for courage over comfort. I'll probably change my mind this week, but as of this week, I think these verses contain like the top of the mountain instruction of this entire letter. The top command on how exiles ought to live in the world, and the instruction is the title of this entire sermon. Exiles, you want to know how you should live in this world? Have no fear of them. Peter is writing these men and women in the first century, and he zeroes in on the primary struggle that believers have on the path of the Christian life: fear. Fear is the greatest threat to persevering as an exile. It's going back to the beginning of the sermon. Any fear we have, all right? So we all have fear. Any major fears we have, you know what they all have in common? Is that we fear loss. And so whatever it is that we're fearing, we fear the loss of something in that. A loss of data. A loss of freedom. A loss of life, a loss of joy, a loss of financial security, a loss of materialistic comfort, a loss of reputation or positive image or popularity. Whatever it is we fear, we all fear the loss of blank that leads to suffering, and we don't want to see it. But here's what is so crucial. Peter's way of helping the exiles to overcome fear is not by downplaying the reality of fear and suffering. He's not saying, man, that's a silly fear or an unfounded fear. He even admits that for many believers in this context, when they're suffering at the hands of this empire, suffering is not only possible for the believer, but it's not only possible, it's probable. Come to expect it. And he says, and there are those of you who are going to suffer, and it's going to be painful, and it's going to be heart-wrenching, but it won't be wasted. In fact, it's better to suffer for doing good than it is for doing evil. Peter never diminishes the reality of fear and pain that comes with it, but he replaces the fear with the reality of God's blessing for his children. God's blessings are far more powerful than the devil's curses. God's blessings are far more powerful than the devil's curses. And so that sets the stage for what is probably now the most popular verse in this First Peter letter, right? If there's one verse you have heard of or that just kind of comes up time and time again, it's 1 Peter 3:15. I'll read it again. It says, "But in your hearts honor the Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do so with gentleness and respect." It's one of those verses that just comes up a lot. It gets plucked out, it gets put on coffee cups and bumper stickers, and it's this kind of idea of apologetics and evangelism. It's this really highlighted verse that always gets mentioned when it comes to you sharing your faith. But in context of this letter, Peter is writing that the ability to speak about our convictions is rooted in a decision first to have no fear. And he says, fear of them. Who's them? Peter says, whoever is trying to marginalize you, whoever's trying to ridicule you or make your life miserable as a result of your faith. And verse 15 is what happens when fear is replaced by courage, when comfort is replaced by courage. It's when believers say, given the opportunity, that Jesus is King and He is Lord, and because that is true, I'm not afraid of you. Fear has no place. It has no ground. It loses its power in the face of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's a pastor in Texas named Juan Sanchez, and he wrote a commentary on 1 Peter that's been fruitful for me in this series. And rather than just jack his phrase, I'm going to credit him here. He puts it best like this. He just wraps it up like this. Fear of man will keep us quiet. God's love will open our mouths. Fear of man will keep us quiet. God's love will open our mouths. In a situation where we are put on the spot or have the overt opportunity to proclaim Christ, listen, church, we're either going to be quiet or we're going to speak up. And fear of man will keep us quiet, but God's love will open our mouths. Unlike these believers in the first century, unlike many of our brothers and sisters in certain contexts across the globe, us speaking up will not lead to a loss of life. That's increasingly not being as true as it used to be. but still, by and large, not true for us. But in our context, in small ways, we may still lose something. Status, reputation, respect, a job, a friendship. We all in this room have situations where we're going to need daily doses of courage. When you're at work and people want to know why you're saying a prayer before lunch. When you're in a locker room or a classroom and someone wants to know why you aren't joining in on the conversation or laughing at the crude jokes. When your coworker or boss wants to know why you won't fudge a number for him or her. When a neighbor wants to know why you can't golf with him on Sunday morning. When a friend wants to know why you're uncomfortable with embracing Transgender Day at your kid's school. Exiles, it's better to speak of Christ, whatever the cost, than it is to deny him. This is a call for courage over comfort. And don't forget the back half when Peter says, but do so with gentleness and respect. If you can't do this with gentleness and respect, then do us all a favor and keep your mouth shut. Because you're going to make it harder for the rest of us. And yet, the times we do fail to speak up, how many had one of those this week, along with me? The times we do fail to speak up, grace abounds. Let's talk about Peter, who's writing this letter. He himself knows what it's like to succumb to fear when given the opportunity to speak. The night Jesus was arrested, he followed this whole crew back to Jerusalem, kind of just lurking in the shadows of the night. And even in the darkness, select people start to recognize Peter. One woman said, hey, you also were with Jesus. Peter says, no, I don't know what you mean. Another girl comes across him and told people around her, hey, this man, he was with Jesus. Peter says, nope, I don't know the man. Finally, a whole group came before him and said, you were certainly part of his crew. We recognize your accent. It's probably a Boston accent, you know, just like the one that you just can't like get out of your mind. He goes, we recognize your accent. Thank you. Wasn't even in my notes. And Peter, a third time, says, I don't know the man. Three times he denied him, and it broke him. But after Jesus rises from the dead, he makes it a point to take Peter aside, take him on a walk, and personally ask him three times, Peter, do you love me? Three times to match his three denials. And personally restores him and commissions him to now shepherd the flock. So days later, when the Holy Spirit ascended at Pentecost, Peter is the one who stands up and delivers this powerful sermon that God uses to save 3,000 people in a single day. Grace abounds. Restoration is at hand. And even when we do deny him, we can have confidence that he will forgive us and then give us more chances to speak. So when Peter is writing, have no fear of them, he knows personally, listen, it's better to speak of Christ than it is to deny him. So my question this morning, brothers and sisters, is if you removed unhealthy fear from this world, what would that open up for you? And let's take courage and speak of him. And the call is not to know everything and know every answer. The call is to be a witness. You simply just tell of what you've seen and what you've heard. Tell the world what he's done in you and trust that by that, he's going to work through it. All right, we got to pick up the pace. We finish up the passage here. In order to do so, we got to confront one of the more bizarre and complex verses in the Bible. Let's read verses 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Third call to the church is a call for faith in Christ alone. While the middle of that passage was complex, this passage, I think, begins and ends clearly. It begins by proclaiming Jesus' death and ends with proclaiming that Jesus is currently exalted over all things. And while it is difficult to unpack in the middle, the main point is clear. Peter is saying the same thing that his peer, the Apostle Paul, said in Romans 8, just in a really more complex way. What's Peter basically saying here? He's saying, guys, if God is for us, who could be against us? And these verses are meant to affirm to the exiles as to why it's better to suffer for good than it is to suffer for evil. It's meant to guide them into living in victory. So I quickly want to walk through and unpack this because I know like we're split in here. Some of you people are like, man, I'll take your word for it. Let's go get lunch early. All right, like we'll talk later. All right, and others are like, no, pastor, let's see what you got. I've been waiting all sermon for this and how you're going to handle these passages. So quickly, I'm going to try and strike a compromise. Again, the reason Peter now goes down this path is he wants to explain to the church, why is it better to suffer for good than it is for evil? And his answer is that Jesus already walked this path. And it's the pathway to glory. And verse 18 is one of the most important verses to support this theological phrase. It's called substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement, which means that Jesus was our substitute and our sins were atoned for, they were paid for only through the blood of Jesus Christ that was spilled on the cross. And so the righteous Jesus put in place of the unrighteous us so that we may be reconciled to God. Very clearly laid out, and yet that theology, substitutionary atonement, is one of the most controversial today, that indeed many churches, many Christians are even starting to run away from that. And I imagine it's because in the culture they're in, they're uncomfortable with the idea of saying that there is only one way to salvation, and it's Jesus Christ. Because in our PC culture, all of a sudden, that sounds exclusive. That sounds narrow-minded. That sounds hateful. So it's better to deny that and just leave other possibilities open because that sounds better. The only problem is that the only way you could affirm that is you find yourself some old school whiteout and white out 1 Peter 3:18. Because it's there. Substitutionary atonement. There is only one substitute that can reconcile us back to God, and it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the most loving thing we can do before an unbelieving world is to proclaim that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only light. So we go from clear to what is now unclear in verse 19, and where Jesus is said to go and have proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So just some options for what this means, okay? First one that I think is the easiest interpretation, but not the best, is that this means Jesus, in between his death and resurrection, right, 3 days he went down into hell and he preached to the spirits in hell, gave them a second chance, proclaimed to them the truth. Again, probably quickest interpretation you could come up with, I don't think the best, because it contradicts Scripture in hinting that Jesus is giving a second chance to those in hell, a point that the Bible speaks directly against. Another interpretation I think is possible is that the Spirit of Christ proclaimed a saving message through Noah. So chapter 1, Peter said that the Spirit of Christ, same phrase, was speaking through Old Testament prophets. And we know Christ, the Son of God, has always been eternal. He's always existed. And so this is Peter's way of connecting the exiles, connecting the churches back with Noah. Because what do they have in common? Nobody else really believed. They felt like they were the only ones. So he's saying the Spirit of Christ speaking through Noah and connecting the believers of the first century who are an extreme minority. I think that's possible, but personally, I don't think that's best. And the interpretation that I lean towards is that the spirits in prison refer to fallen angels. Every time the word spirits is used in the New Testament, it never refers to mankind, but always to a supernatural realm. And these fallen angels in the demonic realm are the same ones that Moses wrote about in Genesis 6 in the days of Noah. He called them the sons of God that disobeyed God in the time period right before the flood happened. These fallen angels are also spoken of in Jude 6, when Jude writes, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So I see Jesus proclaiming to the spirits in prison, being that after he rose from the dead, he proclaimed victory over them. Not in the sense of preaching to them, hoping to convert them, but rather proclaiming victory over them by his death and resurrection. Much like we proclaim over victory over cancer when somebody is healed and beats cancer. We say they proclaim victory. They celebrate the overcoming. And the fallen angels were guilty of disobeying God, which leads to judgment. But Noah and his family were saved through judgment, saved through water. So hang with me here. Give me 2 more minutes, right? Peter winds this path and he goes from the spirits in prison to now talking about baptism, a picture of salvation. Much like the child dedication this morning, baptism doesn't save you. You can't go stand before God that day and say, "Wait a minute, I was baptized." But Peter is saying that baptism affirms that Christ alone saves you. And baptism by immersion, which we practice here, is this picture of being immersed with Christ in death and then raised out of the water with Christ in new life. It's this beautiful picture of emerging from the water restored, just like Noah and his family emerged from the floodwaters with new life to start again. And so to wrap this up, to connect this all to fear where we started, I love the connection between baptism and having no fear, because that's what baptism is. If you have not been baptized by immersion, we strongly encourage you, because this is a physical picture of a spiritual truth, of a man or woman before God and before their church claiming, "I have no fear because I'm with Christ." It's a celebration of Christ's victory over death. And so that is how I will close this morning, as Peter closes when he says, "And right now, Jesus is alive and well. And he has all things exalted under his feet at the right hand of the Father. And all authority has been given to him. And church, if God is for us, who can be against us?" So be unified in the church. Have courage over fear and comfort. And place your full trust and faith alone by Christ alone. Let's pray.